The reading this morning is taken from the book of Jeremiah, which can be found on page 695 of your pew Bibles. We're going to be reading some selected verses. So I'm going to be reading verses 1 to 20, and then 26 to 28, and then 34 to 37. The word of the Lord came to me. Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says. I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the wilderness, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who devoured her were held guilty, and disaster overtook them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, house of Jacob, all you clans of the house of Israel. This is what the Lord says. What fault did your ancestors find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. They did not ask, where is the Lord who brought us out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness? Through a land of deserts and ravines, a land of drought and utter darkness, a land where no one travels and no one lives. I brought you into a fertile land to eat its rich fruit and rich produce. But you came and defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable. The priests did not ask, where is the Lord? Those who deal with the Lord did not know me. The leaders rebelled against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, following worthless idols. Therefore I bring charges against you again, declares the Lord, and I will bring charges against your children's children. Cross over to the coasts of Cyprus and look. Send to Kedar and observe closely. See if there has ever been anything like this? Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, you heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Is Israel a servant, a slave by birth? Why then has he become plunder? Lions have roared, they have growled at him, they have laid waste his land, his towns are burned and deserted. Also, the men of Memphis and Telphonese have cracked your skull. Have you not brought this on yourselves by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? Now why go to Egypt to drink water from the Nile? And why go to Assyria to drink water from the Euphrates? Your wickedness will punish you. Your backsliding will rebuke you. Consider then and realize how evil and bitter it is for you when you forsake the Lord your God and have no awe of me, declares the Lord Almighty. Long ago, you broke off your yoke and tore off your bonds. You said, I will not serve you. Indeed, on every high hill and under every spreading tree, you lay down as a prostitute. Skipping to verse 26. As a thief is disgraced when he is caught, so the house of Israel is disgraced. They, their kings and their officials, their priests and their prophets, they say to wood, you are my father. And to stone, you gave me birth. They have turned their backs to me and not their faces. Yet when they are in trouble, they say, come and save us. Where then are the gods you made for yourselves? Let them come, if they can, to save you when you are in trouble. For you, Judah, have as many gods as you have towns. Skipping to verse 34. On your clothes is found the lifeblood of the innocent poor. Though you did not catch them breaking in, yet in spite of this you say, I am innocent. He is not angry with me. But I will pass judgment on you because you say, I have not sinned. Why do you go about so much changing your ways? You will be disappointed by Egypt as you were by Assyria. You will also leave that place with your hands on your head, for the Lord has rejected those you trust. You will not be helped by them. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you have told us that man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. Will you open now our hearts and our minds and our ears to hear what you, the Lord Almighty, have to say to us? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning, everyone. For those who don't know me, my name's Jeff. I'm one of the pastors here at University Chapel. I do want to reiterate what Karen and Margaret have said. Sounds like the best option is to get one of these cards on the welcome table and copy and paste it into a letter and just 3-4 lines and send it off. The situation is very serious. We as God's people need to emphasize the sanctity of human life and the importance of caring for those who are disabled, those who are at the end of life, and to provide proper care. So please, it's on each of us to do this. And I'd also say about the AGM after the service that sounds like something you don't need to be at and it's just boring business. We do the business in 5 minutes. We're going to be talking about what's coming up and the year ahead and things that we're going to be doing. So you really need to be part of that. So please join us for that after the service. Well, that's a long chapter and I tried to cut out bits, although I didn't want to cut out any of it. And I've worked quite hard not to distract myself into more than I've planned to say, because this is powerful stuff. And I was astounded by this chapter in Jeremiah this week, because it hit me, in a sense, right between the eyes. Because it's basically my story. Because when I came to faith in God in 1977, August 1977, I was excited about God. I was excited about my new life. I couldn't wait to discover new things about my salvation. I was full of joy and I wanted to tell others what I'd discovered. And I looked forward to every gathering and every meeting and every Bible study and every time we gathered for worship, because I couldn't get enough of God. I was hungry and only He would satisfy. But as the years went by, I got busy. And I got distracted, and I had my own things to do. I wanted to do what I wanted to do, and my life got more complicated. Marriage, work, kids, responsibility, career. And so I lost some of that first love as I got busy with just the reality of life. And I began to spread my confidence and my trust around, looking to my skills and the people I knew and my education and how I was performing at work and my ability to earn and the important, and looking to the respect of others and how I could win their acclaim. And that started making me, becoming part of what made me feel secure and worthwhile. And in fact, at some point along there, acknowledging Jesus became a threat to everything. Because if I acknowledged Him, I would be the odd one out in the office place. It could hamper my promotion prospects. It could threaten my status and my social connections. And suddenly, as Corrie ten Boom puts it, Jesus became my spare tire instead of the driver. He was there if something went wrong. But quite honestly, as long as things were ticking along okay, I was very content to drive where I went and how I went and what route I wanted to go. And Jeremiah is sent to Jerusalem to outline just such a story about the people of Israel. And there is an incredible amount for us to learn here, because this passage describes not only the problem, but the solution. Things had started out so well when Israel was poor and needy as a slave in Egypt. God delivered them from that and led them through the wilderness, providing for them all the time. He protected them from surrounding nations who attacked them on their journey. They were totally dependent on God, and he provided for them every day. He gave them manna, he gave them water, he gave them quail. And each day, he walked out as a pillar of cloud before them, giving them shade and showing them the way. And at night, he became a pillar of fire to keep them warm. He protected them as they wandered in this desolate place. And besides a few aberrations, this was good space for them. And I was like that when I came to faith, close and dependent upon God. I was bold and confident that he would provide and he would care for me. I trusted him and he delivered. Not always according to my plan or my timetable, but always in a way that was good. And I have to say, every time I waited on him since, the same is true. In his own way and in his own time, he delivers. Because God is faithful and he works according to his very good purpose. But for me to stay part of that, I have to trust, I have to be patient, I have to persevere, and sometimes I have to put my own temporary and immediate desires on one side for the greater purpose of what he's doing. And when I do that, the fruit is rich, sometimes because it changes me, and sometimes because he intervenes in my circumstances. But either way, he is constantly close. And Israel was in that place as a loving bride. And my biggest lesson of faith, perhaps, in all my walk with God, is to let God be God. Because living in the fullness of the fruits of the Spirit, the patience and joy and the peace and so on, come with thankfully waiting on him to change the things that I cannot, because he can, and to provide the things that I need, because he will. But the truth is, as time goes on, I get to that place where sometimes I want what I want. Sometimes I like to echo Frank Sinatra, "I did it my way." And when that starts happening, sometimes it becomes not just sometimes, but most times. And this is what happened to the people of Israel. And God says they pursued worthlessness. This is how verse 5 puts it. They went after worthlessness and became worthless. The TNIV adds the word idols in there. That's not in the Hebrew. They go after worthlessness. And God asked them a very direct question. What wrong did your fathers find in me? Because as he outlines the situation in this chapter, the people doubted and they disobeyed. They desired and they were deceived. Because they did not think and they did not remember. As verses 6 and 7 says, they did not say, "Where is the Lord who brought us out of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness and who settled us in this plentiful land?" They didn't look for that God anymore. And the priests, the teachers of the law, the leaders and the prophets, none of them did either. They forgot and they forsook. because they thought they knew a better way or an easier way. And by doing so, they were enticed to follow after what does not profit or benefit, is also a way of translating that. And so in the case of specifically the Israelites, it meant that they try to hedge their bets for security and prosperity by worshiping other gods than Yahweh, particularly what they thought were local gods of the local area that they needed to keep on side, as well as the big god Yahweh. And that was in case God didn't quite deliver as they wanted or on their time frame. And they also, in terms of the greater national security, sought alliances with other nations to guarantee their security. And this can seem a little bit remote now because it's a long time ago, and especially for us with a cultural heritage now of more than 1,500 years of monotheism, you know, this thing of worshiping idols just kind of bounces off. But the simple fact of the matter is every single one of us faces the temptation every day to put our trust in something other than God. And God describes this as two parallel sins that get to the very heart of the problem. Listen to this powerful verse. Verse 13. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken or cracked cisterns that cannot hold water. And this is the first time in the Old Testament that we have this kind of spiritual and metaphoric use of the idea of living water, which Jesus and the apostles used so powerfully as a metaphor for the new life that we are being offered in Christ. And in Hebrew, the term living water simply means what we would say running water, essentially a stream, which is an opposed to stagnant or still water in a pond or a reservoir. Because water that's coming from a spring is always cool, it's always fresh, and it's always revitalizing. And they knew that, especially in the heat of the Middle East, which we don't always quite grasp because we live in Canada and there's lots of water and it's much cooler. But I can tell you, as someone who lived and who hiked in South Africa, I know how wonderful it is to drink and swim and rest near a cool, fresh stream. And when I came to Canada, one of the things that was the greatest for me when I first got here was that refrigerated water came straight out of the tap. Because in South Africa, I see people from India nodding at me. It's lukewarm. You have to put the water in the fridge to have cold water. Here, it just comes straight out of the tap, man. And I can tell you, I see the smile over there too. You see, we know if we come from these hot countries. We also know that a stagnant pool of water very quickly becomes warm, grows algae, gets all kinds of insect larvae, and becomes contaminated by the detritus that gets in there and starts rotting. But instead of staying close to the spring of fresh, cool water that God daily provides, and this is with all its figurative applications, God says that his special people, whom he redeemed from slavery in Egypt, try to make cisterns to hold the water so that they could store it and they could take it with them while they go and do their own thing. So they wanted its life-giving, refreshing properties, but they didn't want to stay close to the stream. And the fact is that God is telling them there is no way to make a cistern for such holy, life-giving water. Those cisterns will always be cracked They will always just leak the water away, because that water can only be stored in our souls and in our lives, and it has to be replenished daily from the spring. And so that Israel had found time and again that there are alternate cisterns for this water were broken and cracked. They couldn't hold it. But instead of returning to the spring, they tried unsuccessfully to find the living water elsewhere. And in the specifics of Israel's story, they forsook God and they sought alliances with surrounding nations. Verses 17 and 18. Have you not brought this? This is the calamity that's come upon them, upon yourselves by forsaking the Lord your God. And now what do you gain by going to Egypt to drink from the Nile, or to go to Assyria to drink from the Euphrates? Where do we go to find our alternatives to this living water? Because Jeremiah reveals that what happens is not only do we not find it, we become slaves. Verse 14 and 15. Is Israel a servant, a slave by birth? Why then has she become plunder? Lions have roared, they have growled at him, they have laid waste his land, his towns are burned and deserted. Tragedy, desolation, slavery, and in our terms, anxiety, frustration, jealousy, depression. And the tragedy is not the worst part. Remember verses 2 and 3. Israel was the bride of Yahweh. Israel was the first fruits. Israel was holy to the Lord. And God's saying, how did my bride become a slave? In New Testament terms, which uses that bride terminology as well, why does the son choose to walk away from his inheritance? These are strong images that are used repeatedly in the New Testament. And the situation is too bizarre and too tragic to contemplate. Giving up the fresh, living water that is freely offered for a stagnant alternative. Giving up our place as the bride, the son, the treasured possession. Deuteronomy 14 talks about, 1 Peter 2:9 talks about it. It's all over the place. To become a slave. And there is always only one result. Verse 19, your wickedness will punish you. Your backsliding will rebuke you. And you will realize how evil and bitter it is for you when you forsake the Lord your God. It is evil and it is bitter to forsake God. Because in the way that the whole of creation is designed and in our very formation, there is nowhere else to find living water. There is no one else offering us redemption from our slavery and adoption to sonship. Our wickedness punishes us by total non-delivery. And our backsliding, in Hebrew literally apostasy, our forsaking of God, rebukes us, proving us wrong and foolish and blind. And we end up in a wasteland, desolate and ruined, says verse 15. And then God says, you, Israel, and of course, this is good stuff for us to hear. You make a plea for protection. Verse 27. Yet when they are in trouble, they say, come and save us. Now, of course, when we hear that, given the common error of our generation in how we understand God, we say, oh, well, that's cool then. Because surely God is going to drop everything and save them. But God's next words become a big shock. Verse 28. Where then are the gods you made for yourselves? Let them come, if they can, and save you when you are in trouble. What? God isn't going to drop everything and come to their rescue? To our rescue? Surely this must be some Old Testament teaching that doesn't apply anymore in our time of grace and free salvation. Well, listen to Mark's summary of Jesus' teaching in Mark 1:15. The time has come, Jesus said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Now, I've mentioned that verse many times, but consider this. What kind of baptism did John the Baptist bring? What kind of baptism did he perform? A baptism of repentance. When Jesus asked his disciples what people were saying about him, this is what they replied. Matthew 16, verse 14, they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Because of the similarity of Jesus' message to that of this prophet, the prophet of repentance, some of the Jews thought this must be Jeremiah come back to life. And we think, oh, that doesn't make sense. What about the parable of the lost sheep? Let me read you how that story ends. Luke 15, verses 6 and 7. Shepherd's gone out, he's found the lost sheep, and says, and when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 who do not need to repent. And for us, we have to understand that repentance is an ongoing and basic part of staying near to the spring of living water. And the reason that God gives such a harsh response, go and find your other gods and let them save you, is because of what he says in the first part of verse 27. These people calling out saying, come and save us. It says, they say to wood, you are my father. And they say to stone, you gave me birth. And they turn their backs, which actually in Hebrew is literally, they stiffen their necks against me. And that idiom of being a stiff-necked people is all over Jeremiah. And for those who don't know, being stiff-necked is to turn like this, like, okay, fine, God, just help me. That is not a cry that God will respond to. Because they call out to God with stiff necks. They call out to God from their very place of ongoing rebellion, saying, deliver us, but let us continue to be in rebellion against you. And it's even worse. Because they protest their innocence. Listen to verse 35. You say, I am innocent. He is not angry with me. But I will pass judgment on you because you say, I have not sinned. We think, oh no, we know we're sinners. But I can tell you, we face the temptation every day to justify how we function in our lives. Yeah, Lord, you know, I know forgiveness matters, but you know, that what that person's done, it's too much. I can't forgive them. It's not right. You know what, Lord? I know I'm backbiting people at work, but you know, that's how it is. If I don't do it, they're going to get ahead of me. I've got to do it for my own career. That's the rules. I don't make the rules. And in all kinds of ways, we justify why we don't stay by that spring of fresh water in an attitude of ongoing repentance. And the fact of the matter is, God loves us too much to leave us the way we are. Because he desires us to be all that we can be and to know life by a stream and a spring of living water. And so this problem of declaring our innocence and thinking the little things we do don't matter is a problem. Because we do need to understand that God will always respond and rescue us when we repent and turn to Him. When we cry out with our faces towards Him, not our stiff necks with our backs to Him, then we will find Him. Because He is the only source of soul-restoring living water. And we cannot find Him while we are saying to trees, "You are my Father." And when we find our identity and security in idols of stone, and when we remain stiff-necked, we cannot have living water when we do that. We have to come to the spring of living water. And there is this element in this protestation of "we haven't sinned" of blindness. It's not all blatant and willful disobedience. Because part of what happens to us is that we, like Israel, are deceived. We're deceived as well as being disobedient. Now the next section in Jeremiah talks about God's call to repentance and His offer of mercy. But we need to stop here because this is as far as we're going. And I want to talk about living it. We started talking about the primary devotion, the way Israel began as a loving bride. And I'm sure each of you can remember those days when God was our first love. But along the way, we get busy and we start pursuing worthlessness. We begin to doubt and disobey. We begin to desire things that are not really blessings to us, and we become deceived. And so that we go after what does not profit and benefit us. And it's because of these two parallel sins, forsaking God as the spring of living water and trying to make our own cisterns so that we can have the living water without remaining near the source. And what happens is we do become plundered as slaves. And things go horribly wrong for us because in that process of becoming slaves, we also become blind. And then in that place, not realizing how much we have turned our backs on God, we've come up with this plea for protection. And the fact of the matter is God desires us to be free. And He calls us to embrace that freedom in Him. This is how Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take thought, every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. This is how we should live. When we cry for deliverance, we are seeking God to empower us to break down the strongholds and to demolish the arguments and the pretensions and the deceits that have set themselves up against Christ in our own lives. And we need to get to that place of taking captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up because we're going to do a little exercise. Because this difficulty we have is that we have this protestation of innocence. And now is a time I want us, because I know that you feel like I feel, I want that living water. And I feel that place of desolation and emptiness as I justify myself and I justify what I'm doing. And we need to lay that aside because we need to come back to the source, the spring of living water, And we do that in humble repentance. Because in this text, God has revealed the problem. And it's time for us to look, where have we forsaken the living water and try to build our own cisterns? Where are those places? You can start sort of getting into space now where you think, close your eyes maybe, just think about this. As you say, yes, I hunger after that, or I thirst after that living water. Where have you doubted? Where have you disobeyed? Where have you desired things that you know are not really desires that come from God? Where have you been deceived? Because I want to say this. Whatever is going on your life right now that is drawing you away from God, a tough relationship, a desire to advance in work that makes you want to play the politics, a difficult project that you're busy with, hopes to get into a new school and advance your education and get so busy with that you leave God behind. Sitting now saying, I need a job, and putting all my energy there instead of waiting on the Lord and saying, Lord, today I'm going to trust you. I'm going to do my part, but I'm going to also be faithful today with what you are calling me to do. So whether we have a desire for promotion, a concern for our future, maybe some real need, a difficult relationship, let's take a few minutes here to say, Lord, change it or change me, because I know you can. Lord, provide, intervene, because I know you will. Let us take a moment to reject and repent of all the broken cisterns, all the options we've pursued that do not profit. Lord, we pray, will you change us? Will you give us the confidence again to return to the spring of living water? Will you restore to us the love of a new bride and the joy of our first love? Lord, show us where we have tried to build broken cisterns so that we can have your life without having you. Will you show us how we've been distracted and disobedient and deceived to go after options that do not profit? God, give us the courage to give up our excuses, to give up our self-justifications, to give up our sense of entitlement and of self-righteousness, to walk in your ways, to trust today and every day to you, to stay close, to be faithful, to take captive every thought and to break down every stronghold that keeps us from you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.